Well, I invite you to turn with me to our text in 1 Corinthians as we continue our study of this letter. And today we're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 12 through 20 is our text today. Give your attention now to God's word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. When we think about the decadence and the ungodliness of modern society, certainly one of the first things that comes to mind is how sexual deviance has come to be normalized and even celebrated in our culture. And this is obviously something that presents a serious threat to Christian faithfulness. Listen to how one writer describes the challenge that this poses to us. This is a quote from Rod Dreher's best-selling book, The Benedict Option. I can't recommend everything in that book, but it's well worth reading. There are a lot of good insights. Dreher, by the way, is an Eastern Orthodox Christian, but in this quote, he uses the word orthodox in its broader sense here multiple times. He's not talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. He means biblical Christianity. That's what he means. So it's small o orthodox. Here's the quote. There's no other area in which orthodox Christians will have to be as countercultural as in our sexual lives. And we're going to have to support each other in our unpopular stances. We have to understand the rich Christian view of sexuality, grasp how the sexual revolution undermines it, recognize our own culpability, and be prepared to fight to keep our children orthodox. Sexual practices are so central to the Christian life that when believers cease to affirm orthodoxy on the matter, they often cease to be meaningfully Christian. This is why the modern repaganization called the sexual revolution can never be reconciled with orthodox Christianity. I think he is spot on in that quote. If we are going to persevere in the faith, we need to guard ourselves and our children against the sexually immoral ideas and practices that are so widely accepted in our society. Well, the verses that we have just read from 1 Corinthians 6 have show us that We're not the first Christians to be confronted with this kind of challenge. We're not the first Christians to live in such a sexually depraved culture. You think this is bad? You know, well, go back to first century Corinth. In first century Corinth, prostitution was so prevalent in that city that the designation Corinthian girl came to be used as a euphemism for a prostitute. The city was home to numerous temples that had prostitutes attached to them. This was a part of pagan religion. One of Corinth's most famous temples was that of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. And it housed about 1,000 female prostitutes. And I'm not sure, they may very well have had male prostitutes as well. That was common also. So the way this worked, when a person paid money into the temple treasury and had sexual relations with a shrine prostitute, it was believed that that had religious significance. It brought about a union between the patron, the one paying the money, and the deity who is represented by the prostitute. Now that sounds shocking to us today, at least I hope it sounds shocking, but it was widely practiced in the ancient world. And as this passage clearly shows us, there were even some Christians in Corinth who were engaging in this gross form of immorality. Well, our text begins with the apostle twice citing a slogan that was popular among the Corinthians. And the ESV is very helpful here. I picked on the ESV last week a little bit, so I'm going to commend it this week for you. Very helpful. It puts it in quotation marks for us. That's very helpful because it is. He is quoting this slogan. And the slogan is, "All things are lawful for me." And as far as where this slogan came from, well, it was probably partly based upon pagan philosophy and partly based upon a distorted conception of the Apostle Paul's teaching on Christian liberty. So some of the Corinthian Christians were using this saying to excuse immoral behavior. They failed to see that the principle of Christian liberty does not give us license to sin. No, Christian liberty only has to do with matters of indifference. That's what Christian liberty is about. It has to do with matters on which the Bible is silent. One example would be, you know, the Bible does not prohibit the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Doesn't prohibit it. In fact, it says that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. You know, so there's nothing inherently wrong with alcohol. But because it doesn't prohibit alcohol, we are free in this area. We're free to decide for ourselves what we're going to do with alcohol. If you want, you can use it in moderation. Or if you prefer, if in your situation you think it would be better, you're free to abstain from it altogether. It's your choice. It's a matter of indifference as far as Scripture is concerned. Well, in Corinth, some Christians were applying this principle of Christian liberty in an entirely different sense, in an inappropriate sense, a sense that was antinomian or lawless in nature. They had been influenced by Greek thinking, Greek philosophy, that depreciated the material aspect of human existence. And one form of that philosophy said, you know, since matter doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter what you do with matter. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. Bodies don't matter. That was maybe their slogan, you know. Bodies don't matter. No matter what color they are, they don't matter, you know. And therefore, you can do whatever you want. And we get a little bit more insight into the nature of the error in Corinth in chapter 15, where Paul's talking about the doctrine of resurrection. And it seems that the believers in Corinth assumed that Christ only died to redeem their souls. Well, this passage confronts that very clearly. It makes it clear that our bodies, as well as our souls, are the objects of redemption. Bodies do matter. Now, Paul confronts the Corinthians' false thinking by stating two factors that place limits on the exercise of Christian liberty. And the first thing he says is this: not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. So in other words, he's saying, yeah, there is such a thing as Christian liberty, yes. But even then, even when something is permitted, that doesn't mean that you're free to do whatever you want in that area. No, we have to weigh how we're using the thing in question. If we're not using it in a manner that helps us in the pursuit of godliness, then we're not using it properly. We're abusing it. The exercise of Christian liberty is for the sake of faithful discipleship. It's not for the sake of mere indulgence. And the other limit on Christian liberty is expressed by Paul in this phrase: I will not be dominated by anything. I'm not going to be dominated by anything. Christ did not set us free from sin so that we could enslave ourselves to the things of this world. On the contrary, we are called to live as slaves to righteousness. Nothing in this world should enslave us, not even legitimate appetites and desires. If you let yourself become enslaved to something that you are free to do, then you're abusing the principle of Christian liberty. Now, having made that point, Paul then cites another popular Corinthian slogan, and he begins to strike really at the heart of the issue here. The second slogan is, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. You'll notice that the ESV, once again, very helpfully puts that in quotation marks. This is another Corinthian slogan, one of their bumper stickers. They put it on the back of their chariots, you know. This saying was also being used to justify self-indulgence in general, and from the context here, it's clear it was being used to justify sexual immorality in particular. Those who adopted this line of reasoning were saying that, you know, if it's right to eat any kind of food that your stomach craves and that's adapted for the human stomach, well, then it's right to gratify any natural desire you may have. So if you crave something, then you're permitted to have it. That's what the saying means. Now, Paul responds to this in a very interesting way. There are other ways he could have confronted it, but I think it's very interesting the way he responds to it. He says, yeah, but guess what? A time is coming when God is going to destroy your stomach and the food that your stomach eats. Now, what does he mean here? Well, in the next world, human beings will still be embodied, but we won't be sustained by food anymore. That's something that belongs to this world. God will, in a sense, destroy the stomach and the food that it eats. And Paul's point in saying this is that, look, if you let yourself be enslaved by your material cravings, then you're going to perish along with those cravings when they perish. And then in the next sentence, Paul directly addresses this issue of sexual immorality. He does it for the first time here in this passage. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, one of the things that this very clearly conveys is that far from being a mere temporary home for the soul, which is the way the body was understood in Greek philosophy. No, the human body is invested with the utmost dignity. God created man after his own image, and that includes the whole of our being. It includes our body as well as our soul. God made the human body to be a temple in which his spirit dwells. And this communion that God brings about between himself and his people, think of how intimate that is. The Spirit of God actually indwells us. God made us so that that would be our ultimate end. That communion is then pictured for us in the union of a man and woman in the bonds of marriage. Paul develops this, of course, most famously in Ephesians chapter 5. But the thing is, when people engage in sexual activity outside that marriage covenant, they're using their bodies in a manner that subverts the purpose for which God made the body. Because remember, the ultimate purpose is union with God, having God dwell within us. And in marriage, that is pictured, but it's not pictured in other expressions of sexual activity. So to pursue the pleasures of sexual intimacy while avoiding its responsibilities and its commitments is to empty sex of its meaning. That's why it's so tragic and why it's so improper for Christians. Well, that first section there, I think Paul is addressing, the main thing he's addressing is the idea of the limits of Christian liberty. And now we shift to the next part of our passage, and I think his focus here could be summarized by the phrase, the power of Christian liberty. Christian liberty has limits, but also has power. And he says this in verse 14, "And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." See, the resurrection proves that God is concerned with the human body. Christ's body was not left to decay in the tomb. No, he was raised on the third day. And when he ascended into heaven 40 days later, it wasn't just his soul that went up to heaven. It's not just his soul that is seated at God's right. A soul can't be seated, by the way, right? You know, we know he's seated in his resurrected body. In our nature, right now, at God's right hand. He's there interceding for us. And when he returns in glory on the last day, he will come in that same body. Bodies do matter. And there's a connection between Christ's resurrection nearly 2,000 years ago and our future resurrection. Paul develops this further also in chapter 15, the great chapter on resurrection in the Bible. He says in chapter 15 that it's all part of the same harvest. There's only one end time resurrection harvest. That hasn't changed. Now, that was the way it was in the Old Testament. People understood that. The people of God understood resurrection was something that had to do with the end times. It still does have to do with the end times. It's just that it's already started. Christ is the first fruits of that harvest. And if he's the first fruits of it, that means the rest of the harvest is going to follow. If Christ has been raised, then everyone who is united to him, everyone whom he was given to save, will also be raised at God's appointed time. And I think that that really makes it clear that our union with Christ is not limited to our souls. It involves the whole of our persons, both soul and body. Now, the fact that this is true, the fact that the bodies of believers are members of Christ, is what makes it entirely unfitting for believers to be united with prostitutes or to engage in any form of sexual immorality. Listen again to what Paul says. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Your bodies, remember, he says, not just your souls, your bodies are members of Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." You see, sex is a matter of becoming one body with someone. And that's expressed all the way at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 2, where the marriage, the first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve, is explained with this concise statement, "The two will become one flesh." And when you really understand that phrase in its context there, and just in light of how God has made things, the pattern that he's woven into creation, you know that that involves a lot more than just the outward act of sex. That's part of it, but there's more to it than that. Sex is intended to be a part of a comprehensive and lifelong union of two lives. And that union is a picture of the spiritual union between Christ and his people. And the fact that that is the case means sexual sin does have a unique spiritual effect. Paul puts it this way. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, what does he mean by that? It might seem like you might kind of raise an objection there and say, well, wait a minute. If somebody is a drug addict, that certainly harms their body, right? You know, what does he mean here? Well, Paul is saying that, look, you're sinning against your own body in the sense that your body is joined to the Lord in what sexual intimacy points to. That's why it's an especially serious and devastating sin. Now, that doesn't mean that it's an unforgivable sin, but it is especially inconsistent with our union with Christ. The reason why believers should not engage in deviant forms of sexual expression is because our bodies are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Now, as we think about, you know, the particular issue that Paul is confronting here, and we think about our own context, we certainly see some differences. Cult prostitution was popular in ancient Corinth, not really that much of a problem in our culture. There's certainly prostitution, but not this particular kind. And even prostitution itself, I don't think, is as rampant in our society as it was in that society. That may change if Black Lives Matter gets their way, I guess. That's one of the things they want to legalize. But of course, we know all too well that there are plenty of sexual temptations in our society. And one of the most pernicious of these temptations is pornography, and especially the way that pornography has just exploded since the advent of the internet. It's important for us to understand that pornography does great moral and spiritual and psychological and even physiological damage to those who use it. Listen to Rod Dreher on this. His chapter on sex in that book is well worth reading. He says, porn dehumanizes and it destroys the image of God in the faces of its performers. In turn, it trains us to see others as depersonalized objects for sexual pleasure. It destroys the connection between sex and love. And neuroscientists, interestingly, have had quite a bit to say about this. They've pointed out that viewing pornography actually rewires a person's brain. And that is a sobering thought. That's a scary thought. But the good news is it does not mean that those who get mired in this particular sin are doomed to remain enslaved to it. The good news is that even as far as the science of the matter is concerned, our neural pathways are capable of being trained in new directions. Neuroscientists talk about something called neuroplasticity. Your brain actually can be retrained in different ways. Well, if that's true just as far as the science is concerned, well, how much more is there reason for hope for a Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit of God? A Christian may sometimes feel that sexual sin has a stranglehold over him. But the Bible says, no, that's not true. It's not true. Romans 6, verse 14, a great verse to memorize, by the way. For sin will have no dominion over you. It's not saying don't let sin have any dominion over you. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative statement. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. Now, the unique danger of sexual sin prompts Paul to instruct the Corinthians to flee from it. Flee from sexual immorality. And that word flee brings to mind an example from the book of Genesis, the example of Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. You remember what Joseph did in that instance when she caught him alone? He didn't reason with her. He didn't argue with her. He got out of there, didn't he? He ran out of the house. Well, that's a picture of what we need to do when we're tempted by sexual immorality of any kind. You can think of it this way. This image came to mind as I was going to the pool this week. I was going towards the entrance. I looked down the street that's kind of on the side, and there's this burned out block of buildings. I get inside and I ask the person at the desk what happened. There was a fire there. It just destroyed a bunch of apartments there. Well, imagine yourself. What if you were inside a building that suddenly started to go up in flames? What would you do? At that moment, as soon as you realize what's happening, your first priority is to get yourself out of that building. Get your family out of that building. Well, that's the attitude that you need to have towards sexual immorality of any kind. Keep your interactions with other people pure. Don't let your eyes wander. When impure thoughts arise in your mind, find something else to fix your attention upon. And then especially with regard to pornography, given the privacy that is afforded by our electronic devices, and you know they have those modes, privacy mode, and you know what those are called. The nickname for that, it's porn mode. That's how most people use that. And given the privacy element there, it is very wise to make use of accountability software and to establish other forms of accountability with respect to how you use your devices. Well, that brings us to the third aspect of Christian liberty that Paul mentions in this text, which is the idea of the Lord of Christian liberty. And the reason why those who are joined to the Lord Jesus are one spirit with him is because the same spirit who indwells Christ indwells us. And that means the body of every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We often think of it more collectively, and the Bible typically speaks of this more in the collective sense, that the body of Christ as a whole, the church as a whole, is the temple of God. That's certainly true, but it's also true at an individual level. The body of every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now think about what a temple is. A temple is a sacred dwelling place for God. When you look at what the Old Testament says about the temple in Jerusalem, there's one thing that's stressed again and again and again. All the regulations and rules were really focused on this matter. What was it? Don't profane the sanctuary. Don't let anything unclean enter into it. It is the holy place. And that's the point that Paul is drawing upon in this text when he speaks of our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. He's warning the Corinthians, he's warning us of the danger of living in immorality, of profaning God's temple. And Paul develops this further by saying that our lives are not our own. Christ purchased us out of the estate of being in slavery to sin. By shedding his blood in our place, he met the demands of God's justice. He set us free from sin and from judgment. And the fact that he has done that, the fact that he has purchased us, that means that we belong to him now. We confess this in the answer to question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. That first line, it says, I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. What question is that answering? The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is very counterintuitive, isn't it? It's certainly very countercultural to say that my only source of comfort in living and in dying is knowing that my life isn't mine, that it actually belongs to someone else. It's very countercultural, but it's true. It's the only comfort that's real comfort, because if your life belongs to yourself, then you're enslaved to sin. Listen again to the rest of that answer. It says that Christ has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That's the benefit of having him take possession of your life. He'll watch over you to that extent. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Don't use your body to please yourself. Glorify God with your body. Let your body be a temple consecrated to the service of God. And when it comes to sex, that means submitting to God's order for sexual intimacy. And it also means remembering that sex points to something beyond itself. Sex has to do with this life, this world, but actually points to something beyond this world, something that will endure into eternity. We need to remember the enduring spiritual reality to which sex points. Paul sums it up in this passage, in this memorable statement: the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Well, as we have said, as we've studied this passage, sexual sin does have a unique power to harm us spiritually. And I think that's confirmed by Christian experience. Professing Christians who engage in sexual immorality find their consciences plagued with guilt. They should. If they don't, then that's a problem. They sometimes even end up leaving the faith altogether. Here's one commentator on this. He says, it's not uncommon for sexual sin to be connected with apostasy, depression, guilt, and self-destructive behavior. People who fall into sexual sin will often stop attending church. They often have doubts about whether or not Christianity is true. The inward and sinful pull towards sinful sexual behavior pulls us away from Christ. And that's why it's so important for us to flee from all forms of sexual immorality. Again, have that image of the burning building in your mind. Get out of that building at all costs. Now, the fact that Paul would write these things, the things that he says in this passage, to professing Christians who were visiting prostitutes, that's significant. It underscores that sexual sin is not unforgivable. Neither is it a sin that is inescapable. No, we really can flee from sexual immorality. And the reason why we can flee from it is because sin is no longer our master. That's why Paul can say what he says in verse 12. I will not be dominated by anything. That's not just an expression of his will. No, he can say that honestly because he knows the truth. Sin used to have him and us in bondage, but not anymore. Christ has purchased us out of that miserable slavery. He has bought us at the price of his precious blood. As Paul says in Galatians 5, and I'll conclude with this quote, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Amen. Let's pray together.